don't know that I've heard that one before. Appreciate Miss Christie very much. Well, without further ado, Brother Stewart, come on and preach to us tonight.
Wow.
That's a short introduction right there.
Wow. Amen. Open your Bibles to the book of Job. You should have a handout tonight. And I brought another 100 copies of last night's because I was really fighting allergies. I get my eyes will swell up really bad. And I don't want to go into detail about what happens at this time of the year when things are starting to blossom out or whatever. And it just gets almost out of control. If I didn't have Benadryl, I couldn't hardly even function. It just comes and goes. And yesterday afternoon, I was transferring notes over and trying to decide what to put on that page. I couldn't hardly see. I was kind of doing it one-eyed and putting stuff in there and getting it all ready. Then I got here. And I got to read through that thing last night. There were words missing and commas missed and everything else, and I kind of got real embarrassed when I realized what you guys were looking at. So I made 100 new copies, and I'd like for you to take yesterday's notes and throw them in the trash and get a copy of Monday's, okay? So just wanted to say that because it's been bothering me all day. I couldn't wait to get here because I know what Donya was thinking. Man, that guy. All right, but anyway, I thank God for so many of you in this church. You know what I think of the Crawfords, and I think an awful lot of the Wiggins. Job, chapter 32, Job 32. Job is opened up. He is divinely, I want to make sure you get that, he is divinely opened up. God doesn't just reach out and zap us. And by the way, let me remind you of something. In tough times, you sometimes wonder where is God? Why didn't God come down here and do something? Why didn't God step in here? I mean, I know he doesn't, but why doesn't he? God often is touching us through people. We got to understand that. You take a church like this for granted. When you come to church on Sunday morning and you're dealing with some issues, and the fellowship of the people, the song that's sung, the sermon that's preached, the lesson that's given in Sunday school, the handshake, somebody saying, I'm so glad you're a member of this church. We take that for granted. We say, well, that's, boy, it was nice. Wasn't that good? Well, number one, God's the one that made this provision. But God's also the one that shaped that heart that just was a blessing to you. God ministered to them so he could touch you through them. And I could preach on that for an hour because it's just the opposite of what Job's three friends did. Okay? But you need to realize that. It's God. And God has engineered this thing, and God is undoing what the devil did. And Job is about to become better off than he ever was before, spiritually, and by the way, materialistically, as we're going to see. But God has opened him up. Here's a quick illustration. We've talked about it because I've preached this here before. When Jesus calmed the sea of the Galilee, the one he was on board the ship, he was asleep. He waited till those guys were at their wits' end. At least four of those men on board that ship had made their living on the Sea of Galilee. They'd been in a lot of storms. If they would have been in a hurry, Jesus could have said, watch this. He could have caused a storm to come up and he could have stopped it like that. And they would have said, wow, that's something. He said, watch this again. He could have done it again. He could have thrown some wind in there. He could have stopped it like that. And they would have said, that's amazing, Lord. But what he did is he let them get to the point where they were shook. They're at their wits' end, and he's asleep in the boat. And when he had their attention, when they were opened up, when they're at their wits' end, then he stands up and does the miracle. It meant more to do it that way than it would have for him to put on a show. Amen? Now, we all have had difficulties. We've all had trials. And sometimes when you see what Job went through, you think, man, I shouldn't even be complaining. And you tell yourself that for a little bit, and then the next day you get up and it's bothering you again. Okay? And this extreme example is taking a truth to the nth degree so you can see it applied to the nth degree. You should be thinking, all that's never happened to me, especially all at once. And if it's true, what we're going to talk about tonight, if it's true at that level, and we've not been through as much as Job's been through in a short time, then it has to be true at a lesser level. Amen? And what I want to get across tonight is such a big deal. Such a big deal. Let me say this. Have you ever heard somebody say, wake up and smell the roses? Take time to smell the roses? You've heard somebody say, why don't you wake up and smell the coffee? You understand what I'm saying? Slow down. Just slow down and smell the roses. Can I say to you tonight, slow down and smell creation. Just smell creation. I was in church preaching one night years ago, and I got to talk how much, I don't know why I got off on it. You know me, I usually stay right on target. I'm going to chase some dinosaurs now, but I don't usually chase rabbits. But anyway, I was talking about how much I like lilac bushes. I love the smell of lilac. I was talking about that, and the more I got to talk about that, I started thinking, that sounds kind of soft. How much I like the smell of lilacs, and there's something about it. I was going on about it, and I said, in fact, I have some lilacs up in my office right next to my brass knuckles sitting on my shelf, you know. Look at all the aroma there is in creation. So many flowers that smell so many different ways. Look at all the texture there is. God could have made everything black and white. He could have made one kind of tree, one kind of fish, one kind of animal, one kind of bird, one thing for us to eat, one kind of flower, and that would have been it. You would call that utilitarianism. Nothing but straight function. Just straight function. Kind of like 60s architect. I never thought the 60s style would come back in. I never thought that blonde wood furniture from the 50s and 60s would come back in. And then I saw IKEA and I thought, yeah, it's come back in. I mean, that, to me, they want to get rid of all that beautiful style. God could have made this world so plain and boring. I made the statement that creation is a living museum of God's attributes. You can touch it. You know, when we were growing up, you couldn't touch anything in a museum. They didn't have, here, kids, you can touch this. I mean, it was always that way. You went to a museum, I don't care who you were. You couldn't touch an adult or a kid. Now they got a lot of museums where you can touch. You know why? Because those people grew up and became adults, and they got tired of being told you couldn't touch something. So they created a museum where you can touch things. God gave us a museum that we can touch and taste and see and hear. Amen? What a musician God must be. What a mathematician God must be. We are so busy, mostly doing very good things that need to be done, that if we don't get something in us tonight, we are missing a very big thing. And I think this Job is so good on this. Job was aware of creation. If I didn't have Job, this 30 to 41 section, where God takes him on a sightseeing tour of the universe, if I didn't have that, I still got some great passages in Job that talk about creation. I brought this little book tonight just to make sure you know what I was talking about, The Remarkable Record of Job. I noticed it was only like $10. Written by Creation Science. He'll show you, just haven't got time, he'll show you how the Ice Age is still a real thing at this time. This is not that terribly long after the flood. And he'll talk about the flood. He'll show you how the flood's mentioned in Genesis. In Job. There's so much in here, it's amazing. And I'll set this book out so you to see it later, so you know to order that, because when you get into this kind of a study, it's good to read a book like that and be able to go more detailed, and now it's kind of been opened up to you. But creation is such a revelation of what God is like. God is not creation. Amen? You can hug a tree all day. You're not hugging God. You can breathe in until it gets all the way down to your feet. You're not breathing in God. Okay? God is transcendent. He is separate from His creation. We're not pantheists. Okay? But creation reveals God by design. My dad wore three or four different kinds of aftershaves, but there's one he wore all the time, Aqua Velva. Okay, he was born in 1922, all right? I was cool. I liked English leather. Remember those High Karate ads? It smelled like junk, but it was okay. But I loved English leather. You know why? Because my British brother-in-law wore English leather. And so I thought, I do like the smell of it. My dad, when my dad passed away, you know, you go through things and you're looking at stuff, you're doing things, whatever. There was almost a brand new bottle of Aqua Velva sitting on the shelf there. I took the lid off and I smelled it and I thought, wow, I may have just brought my dad right back. I kind of knew if you would have asked me, you know, that question, I would have probably said, yeah, I guess mostly he wears aquafina. I didn't think about it. I just grew up around it. That's basically what he wore. I took that, Lynn, I smelled it, and I thought, wow, that smells like Dad smelled. I kept it. I still have it. You know what I do once in a while? It's in my office. It's on a shelf off of the way. Every once in a while, I just take it, and I'll just, boy, it just comes back. God has put things all around us with the intention that we would get an idea of what he's like. It's a great thing when Jesus said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Do you know that all of creation was designed by God to provide a setting, a context that he would come and enter into? It was a tremendous backdrop. It was a tremendous setting in which God would enter into and further reveal himself to us. Look at how Jesus used creation to teach us truth. I am the light of the world. I am the water of life. You understand what I'm saying? We got to go to a new level of personalizing creation. You know, the first 3 days, all there was the earth. Let that sink in a minute. Sometimes you don't stop and think. You think about creation, you see the first day of creation, boy, you see stars just dance out and you see planets pop out there and you see God doing all this and so forth. And you step back and go, wow. And that's just the first day. For 3 days, all there was the earth. Hey, by the way, there are a few stars out there. And there's a few planets out there, amen? For 3 days, all there was the earth. And then when it comes to the sun, the fourth day when God made the sun, it says, and he made the greater light to rule the day. He made the lesser light to rule the night. And that's it. That's the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon were made for the earth. The earth wasn't made for the sun and moon. When Moses wrote that, God prescient, knowing what was going to happen, having foreknowledge, obviously, ancient peoples worshiped the sun. And to make a point, you start with the earth. We are not one of God's hobbies. This is it. People say, is there life on other planets? Read Romans chapter 8. It settles it. Romans 8 settles it. This is it. This is it. God became man. Not Venusian. Not God Martian. God man. This is it. If you read Romans 8 carefully, it teaches you that the effects of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ had literally corrected, potentially, the entire universe. The entire universe was taken care of by Jesus Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. The whole creation groaneth, waiting for the redemption. So there cannot be other forms of life on other planets, folks. Very important. Job chapter 32. I had to get today's thoughts off your mind. I had to pull them into here. And we'll look at Elihu for just a few minutes. Look at some statements here. We'll look at a few things. And we're going to walk down through this catalog and take some glimpses of some things. And there's a key verse we'll look at in a few minutes. The very top monologue. The dialogue is over. The three rounds are done. We talked about the guy sitting off to the side. He's about to bust. He has to speak up. Elihu has to say something. We're going to see that laid out here. We'll stay here just a few minutes, and we're going to go to the catalog. Two rounds of Job being taken on a sightseeing tour of the universe. And I will just say this. I mean, it's kind of an obvious statement, but you make obvious statements to make sure we're all going the same direction. I guarantee Job never looked at creation the same afterwards. A lot of people think that Job may have been an engineer by profession because the way God describes the things that God calls attention to is how you would talk to an engineer at that time. So it's an amazing thing. Father, help us to make good use of time, magnify Christ. Thank you for the song that was just sung. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The very top of the page, Elihu steps out of the shadows, so to speak, and lets all four of them have it. Job and his three friends. Let me just kind of tell you what to watch for. Look at the first two paragraphs there. At best, At best, Elihu was more online and was going the right direction. His main point was, get this, his main point, and by the way, God got pretty upset with Job. It wasn't from smoking a bunch of cigarettes. It wasn't from running and robbing a bank. It wasn't from snorting cocaine. Our God's holy, folks. He's holy. Our thought life condemns us. Amen. The 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. We're accountable for our thought life. Look at this statement. Elihu's main point was, God was wrong for demanding from God an answer. Let that sink in a minute. This is what God's going to bring up. Just because you read in the Psalms sometimes, and I like what was said. Boy, the Psalms, you get in the Psalms, and I mean, sometimes the psalmist says some things, you kind of go, whoa, I don't know if I'd say that or not. The Psalms are just David or others kind of venting. Doesn't mean everything they say or do we should do. But look at this. At best, Elihu was going the right direction. At worst, Elihu was not as far off as Job's three friends, but still did not do much to remedy the situation. What am I saying? Some guys look at Elihu and they go, wow. I mean, that guy is basically on track. I mean, you could see he is laying the groundwork. He's like a transition from Job's three friends and Job's thinking. He's like a transition of what God's going to do. Apparently, can't be dogmatic about this, but apparently while Elihu is speaking, the way he begins to close out his final speech, he does say, I've got speeches. He gets to finish his final speech. It's like he starts describing a whirlwind. It's very interesting when God begins to speak, the Bible says, and God spake to Job out of a whirlwind, out of a storm. It's almost like God is saying, I've been in this storm. I've been in this storm. Object lesson. Elihu, many people think, some people have actually suggested that Elihu may have been an Old Testament Christophany. He may have actually been Christ making an appearance. I don't go that far. I just want you to think about this guy. There are others that say, man, he's as bad or worse than the others. He's disrespectful. He's a young know-it-all, and he doesn't show Job respect. And I mean, he just clutters everything up. I think probably between those two is the right view. But please understand this, that God is going to make it very clear. And Elihu says something, Job goes back to it, and God calls attention to it later. And that's a big indication. It should be noted that God apparently did not rebuke Elihu, but he did Job and his three friends. Okay? It was not that Job was so far off in his views. It was just that he was demanding of God why he was suffering. Now, before we get here, let me just tell you one more time. This is important. We got to come right back where we were last night. Okay? Job did so good the first two blows. Remember? And all this, Job said not, here it is, nor charged God foolishly. Amen? I realize as a child at times, I had no right to demand of my parents certain things. I never walked to my dad and said, Dad, I demand. I wouldn't do that as an adult. More so as an adult. Why? Older. Wiser. Bigger. Paying the bills. Amen? I wouldn't be here if he hadn't been here. Amen? I owe my existence to him. Can I tell you that God's bigger than my dad? God is so gracious. God is so kind. God is so loving. God is so giving. We sometimes make him just kind of soft and squeezy. We bring him way down here and we treat him like a big buddy. He is so big. He is so vast. He is so holy. He has to humble himself to even behold us on this earth, Psalm 113. And he's been around a long time. He inhabiteth eternity. Amen. All right, here we go. I think today's off your mind now. Look at verse 1. Chapter 32. skip through here, see a few statements. So these three men ceased to enter Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Some say, like I told you last night, that's what the three men were thinking. But I think more objectively, it's actually telling us that Job had actually had that come to the surface. None of us arrive. We all need to mature more spiritually. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled. Because he justified himself rather than God. He didn't do that initially. His friends beat him down. Got his eyes off God and onto himself and his circumstances. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had what? Condemned Job. They never really got to any concrete, reliable point, and yet they started condemning Job on a faulty reference point. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I'm young, you're very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, day should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise. Oh, that's pretty good. Neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons, while she searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words. Wow. Look at verse 15. Here's that little shift. This gives some indication that Elihu may have actually written the book of Job. I put this in your earlier notes. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. When I had waited for, they spake not, but stood still and answered no more. I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show my opinion. There's a shift there that might indicate that he was actually the writer. He kind of backed up and said, oh, by the way, let me tell you something. It won't be the first thing I ask about when I get to heaven. But it's on the list. Who wrote Job? Okay, but anyway. Behold, my belly, he said, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It's ready to burst like new bottles. I'm about to explode. Chapter 33, look at verse 6. Look what he says here. This is why some people think that he may have been Christ. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. Now, he says, you know what? You've been wanting a mediator? You've been wanting a go-between? Here I am. I am here. In God's stead. I am here to represent God's view. Quite a statement if he's not true. Look down at verse 12. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? Oh yeah, striving together. Hey. Many of you have learned you get better, you get along a whole lot better if you strive with him than if you strive against him. If you can strive against God and strive against God and strive against God and get by with it, you better check your salvation. God cares too much for you to let you keep making bad mistakes. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. He says, God didn't have to answer you. God didn't have to give you account of why he's doing what he's doing. Oh, and by the way, let me just say something. It's easy for Elihu to say this because he's not going through anything. Isn't Romans 8:28 a blessing? And we know that all things work together for good, that them love God and call according to his purpose, etc., for whom he did foreknow, etc. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Isn't that a wonderful truth? Has somebody ever said that to you at the wrong time? I mean, the world's falling apart, and they go, oh, well, you know, Romans 8:28. Job's three friends could have shown up and said, you know, Job, this is kind of rough, but you know, it hadn't been written yet, but you know, we know that God seems, am I right? There's some times when we just have to be prepared to really hear from God. You do know that when God called you, when God directed you, when God put you here, when God put you there, that God knew what would happen 3 years from now. God knew what happened 10 years from now. Amen? I think it's pretty obvious God was in this. You know, I'm talking about Heritage Baptist Church. You know what I'm saying? I mean, these three little tiny buildings you got sitting on this little dinky property. But there's been some challenges through the years. Has there not been? How many would do feel things a little differently? God did all that, but God was still working, wasn't he? Amen? Amen. You learn more from your failures than you do your successes. Don't quit. Look at verse 16, chapter 35. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth words without knowledge. Woo, wow. He's going good now. Look what he says in verse 3 of chapter 36. That was verse 16, chapter 35. Look at verse 3 of chapter 36. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my what? Maker. Elihu says some pretty good things. He says some pretty good things. I'm just trying to catch some snatches in these speeches so you can kind of get a flavor. Look at chapter 37. Look at verse number 5. God thundereth. And marvelously with his voice, great things doeth he, which we cannot what? God's done things we cannot comprehend. Look down at the bottom of your section there, the monologue. Look at that last paragraph, the fourth paragraph, just above the word catalog. Who? This is basically what Elihu is saying. He may not have said it totally right, but I personally think he's much more on track than the other three guys. Who are we to hold God accountable? Right? Let me give an illustration. You all know this story. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to the apostles, whom do men say that I am the Son of? Whom do they say that I am? Oh, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're this, that, whatever. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. A few minutes later, Jesus is describing how he's going to be at the hands, the mercy of the Romans, of the religious leaders, and he's going to be basically giving his life up. He's going to be abused, assaulted, etc. And Peter pulls him aside and says, I don't want to hear any more about that. Hey, I don't want to hear any more about that. I don't want to hear any more talk about how you're going to, ultimately, he was talking about he's going to be crucified. I don't want to hear more about that because that didn't fit into his concept of Messiah. Now, the fact that Peter, listen to me, the fact that Peter felt like he could do that. Are you listening to me? The fact that Peter felt like he could walk up to Jesus and say, now, wait a minute. We don't want to hear that anymore. Don't you talk that way anymore. You hear what I'm saying? You talk about condescension. You talk about Jesus Christ, God becoming flesh. The fact there are people on this planet that I don't feel like I could do that to. It's a fellow human being. He had seen Jesus do miracles, but Christ was so approachable. Christ, John laid his head on his bosom. Jesus was so approachable, the greatest man that ever lived, and little children could sit in his lap. The poor, the rich, all could come to him. He had time for all kinds of people. He had time for the woman at the well. I love what she says. Well, you know, Jacob's well, and this and that, and so forth, and are you greater than Jacob? Yeah, lady, I dug the well. I mean, I'm the well. But anyway, she said, well, I know when Messiah comes, whatever, and so forth. And he says, I am he. She about fell in the well. Isn't it amazing how approachable Jesus was? I'm telling you right now, as I said the other day, if the ceiling opened up here, we wouldn't go, wow, wow, woo. You know what happened immediately? We would be on our faces. We would look around and say, what did the pastor do? Oh, we literally would fall on our faces. You know, someday when the unsaved stand before God, someone say, well, if there is a God, wait till I see him. Really? What are they going to be standing on? They're going to be out there in the middle of space, nothing to stand on, nowhere to go, looking at this great God. Wow. Folks, let me just say one more time before we jump into this. We have no right to demand anything of God or to hold Him accountable just because of who He is. But also, this is key right here. This is the big transition. Also because He is so good. He is so good. Creation itself, just creation overwhelmed a man who is suffering like few, if any, ever suffered before. You agree that Job really suffered like nobody? Do you believe his friends made it worse? Do you believe that when God came sweeping through with this, He knew what He was doing? Job is going to pray a prayer tomorrow night that had to be sincere. God didn't quote Scripture. God took him on a sightseeing tour of the universe. All right, look at it real quick. Look at your notes here. For the sake of time, look down at the bottom here. Go ahead and turn to Romans 1. Romans 1. Now, you say, Brother Stewart, can you jump ahead and tell us the essence of what we really need to get tonight? Sure. Good question. Thank you for asking. I want to intensify your ability to be encouraged, to be drawn closer to God. I want to increase the benefit you could receive from being a child of God. I want you and I to get over being oblivious to the obvious. Have you ever, those of you that wear glasses, you ever taken them off and stuck them up here, sunglasses? You ever had a pencil in your ear? Pretty soon you say, honey, have you seen that pencil? Have you seen my pencil? I've seen my wife grading papers, and she's got a red pencil. And a red pencil, she'll say, well, honey, you see my red pencil? I say, honey, it's in your ear. Say, oh, okay. That's oblivious to the obvious, right? Creation is an amazing, amazing gift from God. And it tells us so much about God. All right. In Job 1 through 2, are you ready for this? In Job 1 through 2, the covenant name of Jehovah is used. And then it's not used from chapter 3 through chapter 37. When God shows up in chapter 38, the covenant name of God comes back. Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existent one who reveals himself even to the point that he makes covenants, contracts. All right? El Shaddai is used, which means the Almighty. It's not just Almighty like this. Let me illustrate this way. We talked about the names of God some years ago when you were in the other building. To a baby, mom is Almighty. Everything that baby needs, that mother supplies. Everything. The biblical picture of El Shaddai is a mother who supplies all the needs, even breastfeeding. Everything that child needs, she supplies. Everything. In the womb, the cord, everything. That mother is everything to that child. She is that baby's all in all. Keep that in mind. Look at Romans chapter 1. Here's a passage I know Brother Crawford has looked with you at several times. Look at verse 18. Let's read 18 through 21. For the wrath of God, what? Is. That means not in the past, not in the future. Right now, thunderstorms, earthquakes, comets, all that shows that God moved in judgment in the past. God's wrath, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It was supernatural. It came down from heaven. It wasn't just a natural flood. It wasn't just a natural thing. God caused it. Against all ungodliness, it was a universal judgment unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now look at verse 20. Think of what we're going to look at in a few minutes. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world. For the invisible things of Him. That's talking about God's attributes, God's characteristics. Who and what God is, look and say, are hinted, suggested, illustrated? No. Clearly, look what it says, are clearly seen. God's attributes are clearly seen in creation. All God's attributes, everything God is clearly demonstrated in creation. Being understood, being understood, being understood, being understood. We just don't see it. We can actually come to understand God's attributes better just through creation. Let me make sure you get what I'm saying. Job did not have New Testament revelation like you and I have. He didn't have Matthew through Revelation. He may not even have Genesis through Malachi. This is possibly the oldest book ever written for God. We've got so much more than what Job had. But we have one thing that Job had, and that's creation. It's God's first book, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, verses 1 through 6, 7 through 11 talk about the written word. Oh, by the way, don't let the evolutionists take creation away from you. I heard Chris will say years ago, the devil doesn't care how beautiful the painting is. The devil doesn't care how beautiful the sculpture is. The devil doesn't care how beautiful the piece of art is. He doesn't care. Make it beautiful. Do all of it. Just leave God out of it. Make beautiful music. But don't make music that brings attention to God. Well, that's hard for us, amen, because we know who made music. All right. By the things that are made, even His eternality, His power, and the triunity. You know creation reveals the triune God, length, height, width, past, present, future, liquid, vapor, solid, red, yellow, green, red, yellow, blue, three primary, it's all through creation. All right? Now, look down below here. We're going to take a real quick look at the physical universe and the animal kingdom. After this first little run-through, Job is humbled. All right? Then we're going to go round two real quick, and we're going to see land and sea dinosaurs. You see the pictures down below there? You look at that. Look at the thing down the bottom left. Looks like a carrot with a head on it. I've seen carrots like that, by the way. I don't eat them. If I opened a bag and I had a carrot looking like that, I wouldn't eat that carrot. Amen? When I was a kid, I liked bananas as long as they didn't have a bruise on them. My mother was so cruel. My mother sometimes made me eat a banana and had a bruise on it. And she'd cut it out and it'd still be down inside her. I said, cut it all out. I thought, man, what a mean mother. I got to eat a banana with a bruise on it. I've gone hungry enough. I'll eat a bruise with a little banana in it. That looks like a carrot. You know what that is? That's a hippopotamus with a so-called tail like a cedar tree. Look at the elephant. Look at the elephant. What is that? What kind of tail does an elephant have? What kind of tail does a hippopotamus have? You see that creature on the far right at the top? Looks like my brother when he got out of bed in the morning when I was growing up as a kid. But wake him up. Anyway, I had to go downstairs and wake up my brother sometimes. He's 8 years older. My brother didn't wake up real easy. I'd go down and try to wake him up for school. My dad would go down there, go downstairs, get your brother up. That was taking my life. Anyway, the Bible's going to talk about behemoth and it's going to talk about Leviathan. Old Bible notes will tell you that possibly they're talking about hippopotamus as Leviathan and the elephant is behemoth because they didn't know about dinosaurs. Dinosaurs really didn't come back into view until the 1800s. We didn't really understand them. When I put on the front here, on the front of your thing here, when I put that, how does the book of Job show that the Flintstones are more accurate than Darwin? How many know about the cartoon, the Flintstones? We talked about them. Slate, remember? Chewed out Fred Flintstone and shrinks down. The Flintstones have man and dinosaurs coexisting. Even though that's a cartoon, it's more accurate than your science books in these public schools, so to speak. You understand what I'm saying? Man and dinosaur live together. People say, well, okay, I got one for you. How did you get those dinosaurs on board the ark? You don't have to take a full-grown dinosaur. Why would you take a teenage dinosaur that never stops eating? When I was a teenager, I ate one meal a day. I started in the morning, and I ended at night. Oh man, I would get up early in the morning, eat a big breakfast. I'd go to school, eat lunch, and in the summertime I'd eat lunch. I was on the job, I had a snack in the morning. I'd eat a big lunch. I'd come home that night, eat the house. I'd go pick up my wife to be. We'd go out to eat again. I'd come home that night, I'd eat again. My dad'd say, "Son, you don't have to eat five meals a day." I said, "I didn't, Dad. I ate one. I just never stopped." Okay? It's amazing what these guys can eat. I don't think they eat it. I think they just inhale it. But anyway, see that dinosaur on the right? See that big, huge dinosaur at the bottom? You see Job looking up at him, so to speak? Now, Job, by the way, folks, these ancient men may have been a little bigger than us. We know the pre-flood men were probably bigger than us. These guys may have been a little taller than us because they lived longer and so forth. But look how big that dinosaur is. That is probably basically what comes in view when you read about Behemoth. Look at the tail on that thing. It's like a cedar. And Leviathan, he was more than, some of the writers will tell you, well, it wasn't hippopotamus, it was probably an alligator. All right, let's look at it real quick. Look across the page on this chart. Look across the page of the chart. What's it say at the very top of that chart? What's it say? Wherefore, let him that what? Suffer. Peter had to be thinking of Job when he said this. Wherefore, let him that suffer, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a what? Faithful creator. What we're going to see in just a few minutes. God says, if I take care of an ostrich that doesn't take care of its own eggs, if I take care of this creature, he's even going to talk about grasshoppers. God says, and what did Jesus say? God feeds a sparrow. You're more valuable than a sparrow. Same thing, okay? Look at the very top, round one. Okay, you flip back to Job so you'll have that in front of you. Okay, but look at what it says here. Look how this opens up. Look at your Bible directly here, and we'll go to this sheet. We could have had the entire conference just on these three chapters. It would have been worth our time. It's amazing stuff in here. Okay? Look at verse 1 of chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Why is God speaking out of a whirlwind? Object lesson. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Some people think it's talking about Elihu, but it says he answered Job. I don't agree with Henry Morse on this. I believe it's, most people believe he's talking to Job. Who is he that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Didn't say he was definitely wrong. It just says he's darkened. Now, he's going to say later on his three friends were wrong. Gird up now thy loins like a what? Man. And I will demand of thee. And answer thou me. See, Job's been saying, God, tell me what's going on here. God, give me an answer. And God says, okay, I'm going to demand of you, and you're going to answer me. Okay? Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Look at verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth to declare if thou hast understanding? Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job, you weren't even around in creation. Psalm 104, those passages seem to teach us that Jesus, that God created the angels the first day of creation. Psalm 104, etc. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth, or as if it had issued out of the womb. There was a story years ago about this king, and he was such a good king, he was such a wonderful king, the people loved him. And this was a kind of a tribal people. And they thought so highly of him, and he was a true believer. He believed in the true God, and he didn't like these people almost treating him like a god. And he tried to shed it. They wouldn't do it. So one day, he had them at low tide carry his throne out and set it on a prop, set it out there, out in the ocean, off the beach at low tide. And he waited there, and pretty soon, later in the day, the tide started coming in and swirling around the bottom of the platform area and swirling, it's raising. And he told them, you do not come get me until I give you the word. You stay put. Don't come out here and get me when I give the word or you will die. You don't come get me. He waited till those waters got to about halfway across to him, and he stood up and he commanded the waves to stop. He commanded the waves to go back. Guess what happened? Nothing. He waited until his life was at risk. Then he cried out for them to rescue him. And they went and rescued their king. And he said, now stop worshiping me. There's only one that you should worship. Amen? That's what it's talking about. We get this idea that God made this universe. Then he stepped back and said, wow, that is really nice. No, he's holding it together. He in a certain sense is taking care of it so consistently. He is so plugged into it. He is so keeping it operating the way he set it up that we call them laws. That's not my thinking. That's these creation scientists' thinking. You know, somebody said the old creation science, I think it was Kepler, the old creation science Kepler, I think it was, said, they make it, as they're making discoveries of the universe and they're figuring things out and they're looking out in space, and he says scientists, when they make a discovery, they're thanking God's thoughts after him. All we do is harness what God put out there for us to discover, and because God's a creator and we're creating the image of God, we're somewhat creative. Amen? And we're doing that now. Where computers are giving more and more compared to the human brain, how the human brain works. We're just modeling what God set up. Now you look down through here, look at your notes here for the sake of time. He talks about the earth. Then he talks about the flood and the containment of the waters after the flood. See the references? He talks about the dawn and the rotation of the earth. He talks about springs and the sea. By the way, some of these statements here and some of the statements in the Psalms, Bible-believing scientists read these, went out and studied according to them, and made discoveries. We were able to increase our travel across the oceans, and we were able to develop actually submarines doing what they were able to do because I think it was Douglas DeWar, maybe Matthew Mowry, he read this and went out and used his understanding of oceanography and so forth in the 1800s and literally went out and found that there were actually currents, springs, rivers in the ocean, and they learned how to get those things and travel faster. Snow and hail. You know, no snowflakes alike. Years ago, this guy, he was a believer, and you go back, you can actually see, go on the internet and see this guy. He's back in the 1800s, early 1900s. He's just the old-fashioned slow photography where you take one picture and you have that plate and it takes a long time to develop it and you don't have a real fast shutter. This guy took pictures. He learned how to go outside and deal with the cold temperatures and stuff and capture snowflakes. Most of the snowflakes he captured, he could not handle it fast enough to get a good picture. But of all the work he went to, he took dozens and dozens and dozens of pictures. And not only was he trying to show how beautiful just a snowflake is, that water crystallizes, but he was showing that no snowflake is alike. No snowflake is alike. You want an illustration that God's infinite? How many snowflakes are out there? Next time it snows royally, go out there and get a whole handful and ask yourself, how many snowflakes are in here? None of them are alike. And they're always perfectly symmetrical. If you ever see them under magnifying glass, they'll blow your mind. You can go to the internet and put creation scientist snowflakes pictures and you can see it. It's amazing. God says, look at my treasures in the snow. Look at the light and wind, the rain, the frost and ice, the ice sheets. There's references there, see right there? Reference to the ice age, this ice coming down and going back, the earth righting itself after the flood event. Because now we have caps. And it would come down as the earth was righting itself for 300 or 400 or 500 years after the flood event. Constellations, clouds and rain, lightning. Wisdom and understanding, clouds and drought. The raven, the wild goat, the deer, the wild ass, the unicorn. Which is probably an old, big old ox called the auroch. You can check about him in history. The peacock. Why would you make a peacock? Because it's so practical? I mean, peacocks, they are working birds. You can hook peacocks up to the wagons and shove the ox aside. Man, then peacocks can pull them up wagons, right? I mean, peacocks, they are a bird of servitude. They can fly across the air and they can, man, they're more dazzling when they dive than a hawk. Why do you make pink flamingos? I had somebody say to me one day, well, you know why they're pink, don't you? I said, well, no. Because it's what they eat. I said, so if I eat it, I turn pink? The pink flamingo, if they eat certain things, they turn pink. Who made the flamingo? Who made the hummingbird? Why did you make a hummingbird and a flamingo and an ostrich? Why do you make a red cardinal? My wife and I were driving Route 66, And I was walking up by this old bridge. I looked down, and there was a little bird on the ground called the bunting. Something bunting bird. Painted bunting. Bunted. Painted bunting. Laid it on the ground. It looked like a little like a four or five-year-old kid with color. Had a little bit of kind of bright green here, a little bit kind of bright red here, a little kind of bright yellow here, a little bit here. Just kind of daubed on. I looked at it, and I thought, it was dead. I looked at it, kind of pushed around. I thought, wow, where'd that come from? I got on the internet and found that bird. Why would you have a bird that looks like that? Have you seen the creatures in the ocean? Starfish? Seahorses? What's God saying? I'm kind of a boring God. I don't have much imagination, but you know, at least you got water, you got air to breathe. Paul Wilson, Art Wilson's son, talked to him today. He gave a copy of that Art Wilson book to a former president. He's all excited. He's up there looking at the Ark up in Kentucky. He was fighting cancer. You remember a while back he was fighting cancer? He fought it off, but he still can't taste radiation stuff. He can't taste anything. He says, it's a great diet. I've lost a lot of weight because I get hungry, but nothing tastes good. He can taste a little bit of citrus flavor, and it may or may not come back. It's just the kind of the price he paid to have all that surgery. What if God would have made strawberries and bananas without bruises? Watermelon? You guys are fortunate. You could have watermelon without seeds. When we were growing up, we had seeds with a little bit of watermelon. When Mom and Dad weren't looking, I'd cut that middle section out. You know what I'm talking about? That little middle section, cut that out. Boy, that was good, but the rest full of seeds. I swallowed the seeds when I was a kid. It's too much trouble to spit them out. God gave us the ability to taste all that stuff. Why does the Bible say, taste and see the Lord is good? Because there are things that taste good. And as physical things taste good, spiritual things can taste good. Why does Jesus compare things to the bread of life? Why does he compare it to honey? The words of God are sweeter than honey. Why did God do all that? Hey, can I just jump ahead something? Why would you give up what's coming to have what's down here? As great as this is, it's been struck hard with sin and a flood judgment. It's not even close what Adam and Eve had. I see Adam picking an apple off the tree in the garden. An apple. I see him eating watermelon, and when they're done, him and Eve floated down the river in that little, like a canoe. You know how Jesus turned the water into wine, to fresh grape juice? You do know things are, like, you know you put something on a copy machine, and you copy it, and you make a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, it deteriorates because you lose something, no matter how good the lens is. If you make a copy of a copy of a copy, we're going down, folks. We're not evolving, we're devolving. We're going down genetically. Okay, pre-flood man lived to be 1,000 years of age. Superior environment, but also superior genetics. I think when he turned that water into wine, I think that grape juice tasted like it tasted in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was illustrating the New Covenant, the New Testament. I think he went back and said, do you want to know what grape juice really tastes like? And they said, wow, most people save the junk for the last. You've saved the best for the last. Am I making any sense? Everything we take for granted. Can you imagine a world without pizza? Anybody here doesn't like pizza? Nobody? Wow. Now we have our favorite pizzas, right? We have different companies make the best. Tomatoes. Man, it's amazing what God's done. Look at what happens here. Look what happens in chapter 40. Look at verse 1, chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? So God is saying to Job, shall you instruct me? So had Job done wrong? Had Job done wrong? Did he do wrong before his three friends got to him? A plus B equals C. Misconceptions of God and how he relates to man can mess us up. Can I tell you something? We believe in soul liberty, Baptist. We believe in soul liberty that you are accountable to God for yourself. We also believe in the individual priesthood of the believer, that you can pray to God directly and so forth. But Jesus started a church. Jesus came up with the idea of a church. Jesus came up with the idea of a pastor. One of the reasons your pastor wants to get you grounded and taught in the Word of God so you can read other things and separate the good from the bad. There's only one perfect book. Okay? I know a guy that put Uvalde in Oklahoma one time. Was it Uvalde? What's the name of that town? You forgot. I don't agree. Just don't even think about it. Don't even remember. But anyway, God is absolutely so, he's absolutely so beyond what we would call marvelous. He says, you're contending with me. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am what? Vile. And God didn't go, yeah, that's what I want to hear. Remember what the devil said? Remember the devil said to Eliphaz? Man, he said, I'm vile. Sounds like when Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer yet twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind. Still the whirlwind. Gird up thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. So we went through one sight to you through the universe. God points out some things. And Job says, God, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I'm humbled. God, I'm sorry. And God says, that's round one. You go through round two, and God lays it out, and he focuses on two different animals. He focuses on Behemoth. Look at this creature. Look at verse 15. Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee, Flintstones. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong as pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He's the biggest, strongest animal out there. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees, and the cover of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh of the river, and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can drop the Jordan into his mouth. He taketh with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. You cannot stop this big dinosaur. A lot like the old Sinclair dinosaur. Brachiosaurus, etc. A big, huge. They're all different kinds of that big animal. That's probably what he's talking about. Look at chapter 41. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Can thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Will thou take him for a servant forever? Will thou play with him as a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Will you bring him home like a little pet for your girlfriend? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed darns, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him in vain is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up, this Leviathan, this great sea dinosaur, aquatic dinosaur. Who then is able to stand before him? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment? Who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together. They cannot be sundered. In other words, he's got this plating, so to speak. This the way he's constructed protects him. By his sneezings, that's sneezings, a light doth shine. What? And his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. What? Like a glow. Do you know if the Bible described lightning bugs or fireflies, if they described them? If the Bible said there were these bugs that flew around and they would flash on and off with light, and we didn't have them today, if there were no fireflies around, they weren't around anywhere. We had no fossil records where you could tell what they were like. And the Bible said, yeah, there were these little bugs that flew around. They'd flash on and off. We'd go, well, you know, it's in the Bible. In the Bible, must have really been. What if there was a snake-like creature we call an eel, that if you touch it, it electrocutes you, it shocks you? What if there was none of those around anywhere, but the Bible said there was these snake-like creatures, when you touch it, they'd shock you? We'd go, you know, it's in the Bible. You know what he's going to start describing here? Fire-breathing dragon. Look at it. Look what it says here. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out of his mouth. Oh, this must just be an analogy. This must be kind of like a fairy tale picture. No. No, apparently there really were fire-breathing dragons. fire-breathing dinosaurs. There's a bombardier beetle. Some of you know about this, a little beetle. It shoots out fire from the back and to ward off at some of its creatures. They've looked at some of the cavities, the heads of these creatures, and they see in some of these dinosaurs how there may have been a reservoir for what they needed to actually shoot out fire. Out of his nostrils goes smoke, and as out of a seething pot or cauldron, his breath kindled coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. Now, I've got to start bringing all this together and wrap this thing up. Let me just tell you, when I was growing up and we had all these dinosaur fossils in the 60s, most churches didn't know what to do with these dinosaur fossils, didn't know what to do with these things. And we have had 50 years now of serious research going on. They're finding in ancient digs, ancient ruins of places, they find where these people have actually drawn dinosaurs on the walls. They've actually sculptured in bas relief. You see these dinosaurs. And in other words, these people had to have seen them. They only lived 400, 500, 600, 800 years ago. What do you hear about the medieval times? The great knights killing fire-breathing dragons. Don't tell anybody, but keep it in the room tonight. The earth is not millions of years old or billions. It's about 6,000 years old, and there were dinosaurs on the ark. You know why the big whales, the big huge whales that shoot the water out of their heads, you know why they do that? Because the atmospheric pressure is not as strong as it was before the pre-flood world, and those whales have to go down deep in the water for the pressure to increase and push oxygen down into their deep tissues, or else they would die. They would rot. So they go down deep, and the pressure pushes that down. They come back up, and they spew that water out to relieve the pressure. Those big dinosaurs, compared to what they were in the pre-flood world, would have been lethargic because they can tell by had a small lung capacity. They didn't have a very big brain either. But in this world, they wouldn't do as well. And they would be threatening. And apparently, they've basically been killed off. But apparently, those things actually lived. Now, this book and a bunch of books, Entrance in Genesis, all kinds of guys will tell you about it. Look at verse 22. In his neck remained strength, and sorrow was turned into joy before him. You go on and you can read the rest of this. Look at the last verse of chapter 41. Look what it says about it. It says, there's nobody like him on the earth. Look what it says in verse 34. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king. He is a king over all the children of pride. Now, we're basically out of time, but look at your notes down at the very bottom. Flip this over. I went through and kind of gave you a real simple running commentary, drew your attention, to the different parts about his anatomy, his audacity, his activity. Come down to the very end. He's a king over all the children of pride. Well, that sounds like the devil. All right, look down at the very bottom. Turn quickly to Psalm 74. This is a word picture that we've got to get, and we're going to wrap this up. I'm going to make a point. I'm going to be done tonight. Look at Psalm 74. Look at verse 14. In the Bible, when God talks about a large body of water, and he's talking about certain things that are characterized in that body of water and certain things going on, the book of Revelation makes this completely true. You see in Daniel chapter 7, the four beasts rise up in that sea and it's all turbulent. The waters speak of the nations of the world in upheaval and so forth, all right? Now look at Psalm 74. Look at verse number 12. For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Psalm 74, verse 12. Verse 14. No, we're all right. Keep going. Verse 13. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. What? Keep reading. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. What? Was that the Red Sea crossing? Was that the Jordan? Possibly the Red Sea crossing. See what's being described here. What did Fred Flintstone eat? Brontosaurus hamburgers. Remember those big old ribs he'd get? He says that this creature was killed and the people ate it for meat. Dragon is synonymous with the Leviathan here. Quickly go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Got to wrap this up. Psalm 104. Look at verse 25 to 26. I'm throwing this stuff at you real quick. If you've never heard this stuff before, you're going to say, Brother Crawford, is he coming back tomorrow night? Because I'm not going to be here. This is all over the internet now with good, solid, Bible-believing scientists with credentials unbelievable. These creatures we're looking at are dinosaurs, and God uses them for a picture. Look at Psalm I wish I would have known this when I was young. We didn't know. They didn't know what to tell us. And all of a sudden, this stuff started coming out when I was a teenager. And man, I got so excited how creation scientists were showing us how accurate the Bible is. Look at verse 25, Psalm 104. So is this great and wide sea, wherein things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. It can't just necessarily be a whale because it describes something beyond a whale. It's talking about a water dinosaur, so to speak. Look at Isaiah 27. Here's where we wrap it. We'll have to stop here. Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. I'm going to put a thought before you and let you sleep on it tonight. You can dream about this 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 tonight, okay? We were putting eggs together and putting the stuff inside of them. We got to sharing stories and so forth. So this was for her. All right, look at Isaiah 27. Look at verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish what? He's talking about prophetic when he comes back in judgment. God is going to do with a sword. He's going to shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. And in Revelation 12, Revelation 20, who is Satan called? The dragon. The red dragon. There's an animal that was so ferocious and so mean that God says to Job, Job, I made this creature. I made this massive creature. And he is so big. He is so mean. He is so awesome. He breathes out fire and all this kind of stuff. And you can't touch him. Nobody can touch him. He's too hot for you to handle. You can't deal with him. I can take care of him. By the way, he's the king of the children of pride. In the Bible, he is a picture of Satan who moves among the nations and wreaks havoc on mankind. And God says, I can handle him. Job. I don't know if Job connected the dots. I'm going to pick up on this tomorrow. I'm going to kind of leave it hanging. He just gave him an analogy for what had been going on. Job was in the middle of God and Satan. God said, have you considered my servant Job? How there's none like him on the earth, etc. And Satan says, well, let me add him. You and I were conceived in our mother's womb and we were born in a world that's at conflict between God and Satan. God and Satan. God and Satan are in a battle. Now, God's got both hands tied behind his back and one leg. All right? How long would it take God to get rid of the devil? That's it. When God's ready, he's out of here, right? The same way he overrode all the devil was doing behind the scenes for Job's good, as we're going to see tomorrow night. Everything that's come into your life, because number one, you're just human and you make some dumb decisions. We shouldn't blame everything on God, amen? By the way, we shouldn't blame everything on the devil. The devil gets blamed for a lot of things he never does. We're finite, amen? We make some dumb decisions. And by the way, thank God we don't have to face all them. Sometimes God does intervene. Some of the problems I've had, I've brought on myself. Then I'm going to say, God, why'd you do this? God said, I didn't do that. Amen? We are fallen. And we live in a fallen world. And people do mean things to us. Everybody in this room has been mistreated. Everybody in this room has had things happen to them that are not right. And beyond being finite and beyond being fallen and beyond being on this planet with fallen people that's been cursed by judgment, tornadoes, hurricanes, etc., there is a devil that makes it worse. Listen to this statement. Job is a microcosm. He's a small illustration that's very dramatic that the same way God overrode all that the devil did to Job, and Job was so much better off for it afterwards. By the way, let God define what's better off. We know that all things work together for good. It's what God calls good. You know what God calls good? The next verse says, to make you more like Christ. You know what God values more than anything in the world? It's for you to become more and more and more like him. That's why you're creating his image. You know what the world needs more than anything else? Christians. Christ-like ones. And for some reason, I'm just saying that because I'm out of time. I haven't got time to elaborate. It takes all this to wake us up sometimes. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but she left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow. Not a word she said to me, but all the things I learned when sorrow walked with me. I'm telling you, none of us are going to get to heaven and go, well, I'm glad I'm here, not the other place, but I still don't think it was fair. Are you kidding me? This is a picture. Tomorrow night when we go to chapter 42 and we see what God does, wow, I wish the rapture had happened tonight. Amen? Your first few seconds in heaven, you're not going to be going, well, you know what? Now, I like that. I think that's worth it. Yeah, I like that. And I'm going to live over there. That's my house. Wow. Yeah, okay. Well, that's pretty good. Well, you know, God, I think it's worth it. I think it's worth it. I mean, you think when Job got to heaven, God, he went, well, gee, okay. I mean, yeah, are you kidding? On this side of eternity, he had it better. I want to tell you one more time. Job is still benefiting 4,000 years later for what he went through, and he's helped us. Is there a better reason to live? As your pastor comes.
Let's all stand. We have a verse of invitation, hymn 534, Cleanse Me, after we pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the record we have of Job, and Lord, that we understand and know that, God, you are in control. And God, I pray tonight someone here who may be suffering tonight, God, would you just give them the peace and strength they need. Lord, we thank you again for all that you do for us, the blessings also of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 530.